So as I mentioned, my aim is to conclude our series in the Olivet Discourse today. As we've studied it over the last 4 weeks, I trust it has been helpful to everyone. I'm also aware that for some of us, this has been our first exposure to teaching which locates the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy not at the end of the world, but at Jerusalem's downfall in 70 AD. And if that has been your experience, you may now be left with a little bit of empty theological shelf space. That is, if Matthew 24 is not about the end of human history, but rather the covenantal judgment upon Judaism, as I have argued, one question to which you may now want an answer is this: what is the end game of humanity? In what trajectory is human history being governed by God? If Matthew 24 isn't the end of the world, what is? How will it all end? This is the question I want to speak to this morning, and for that I have selected Psalm 110. So, with your Bibles open, I invite you to listen as I read this psalm for us. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. No other Old Testament text is more frequently quoted in the New Testament than this one. No other Old Testament text makes a more numerous appearance in the New Testament than this one. It is held in the greatest of esteem for shaping the Christian worldview. And perhaps the reason why this text is so pivotal for the formation of Christian thinking about the world will become clear to us by the end of this message also. As it is, the first thing we want to do with a psalm like this is figure out who is it talking about. Who is the psalmist speaking about? Who did the psalmist have in mind? Who does verse 1 refer to? Verse 1 does say, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Because the psalmist, this psalm was written by the psalmist David, and he was also a king, he was King David, we might be tempted to think David was writing about himself. After all, it was quite reasonable, being a king, that you would want God to make enemies, your footstool. So the question is, was David writing about himself? Is this about Yahweh making his enemies his footstool? Verse 1, though, points us in quite another direction. In verse 1, David declares, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord," that is David's Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the question we want to ask right now is, who is David's Lord? Who does David consider to be his Lord? Who is Yahweh speaking to? The New Testament, of course, has oodles to say about this, as did Jesus. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked his adversaries, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered Jesus, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he also his son? If David calls him Lord, how is he also a son? The Pharisees rightly understood the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. But what they couldn't piece together was King David calling one of his own descendants his superior, his Lord, his Messiah, which is exactly what David did in Psalm 110. And that's the only point I'm trying to make here for now. When Jesus quoted David's psalm, he identified it as a messianic psalm, a psalm which speaks about him, a true blood descendant of David, but also one whom David called my Lord. And that Psalm 110 is certainly to be understood as a psalm about Jesus is further confirmed to us elsewhere in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews demonstrates the superiority of Jesus over each and every Old Testament prophet and his superiority over even the angels of heaven. Jesus is superior to them all. Why? Why is Jesus so superior? Because according to the author of Hebrews, to which of the angels, to which prophet and to which of the angels has God ever said, you are my son? To which of the angels has God ever said, let all God's angels worship him? To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer, of course, is to no angel has God ever said such wonderful things. But he has said these wonderful things about his son. He has said these things to his son. And whom does God identify as his son? Jesus, of whom God said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. So let's make a solid start this morning. Psalm 110 is about Jesus. But not only that, it is a psalm which makes high claims about the direction of the entire course of human history. The psalm is about Jesus, but it is also a psalm that makes high claims about the entire course of human history. So as we continue to build our way into the text, let's also consider the rest of verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In biblical thought, to sit at the right hand is to occupy the seat of authority from where governance and rulership is exercised. If you sat at the right hand of the great king, you were governing. You were in charge. You were ruling with authority. And this is why two of Jesus' disciples so hastily and inappropriately asked Jesus at one time, Jesus, can we sit at your left and right hand when you come into your kingdom? Can we have those seats of authority from which we can rule and exercise governance over the nations? In any case, in Psalm 110, it's Yahweh who says to the Christ, sit at my right hand. You take the seat of authority and rule from there. And so we want to ask this morning, has Jesus already taken that seat of rulership? Is he now ruling at the right hand of God the Father? To answer this, the Bible points us to Jesus' ascension. Jesus, sacrificed himself to atone for the sins of his people. He died, was buried, was raised from the dead, and 40 days later ascended into heaven, taking the seat of divine authority given to him by his heavenly Father. The text which explicitly details this is Daniel 7. There it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him. So that's Jesus' ascension. What happens when Jesus ascends? He goes in the clouds and he is presented to the Ancient of Days. He appears before his heavenly Father. And then what happened at his ascension? What happens when he is presented to the Ancient of Days? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In other places, this sequence, this New Testament sequence of Jesus ascending to the Father and then taking up a position of divine and a rule of divine rule and authority is also confirmed for us. In Ephesians 1:20, we find this: God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see the sequence there? Jesus is raised from the dead, and the next thing that happens, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So if you were asking Ephesians, when did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God the Father? The answer is after his resurrection and consequent ascension. Jesus sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father. But the other question we want to be asking is, why? Why does he sit there? Have you ever thought about that? Why does Jesus sit? Why does he sit there? What's the point? For what purpose? After all, many of our rulers, many of our kings and queens that we know, sit on thrones. When they sit, they don't appear to be doing much at all. They hold some historical value for us, for sure, but by and large, they don't appear to be doing all that much apart from that genteel wave of the hand, and perhaps they also managed to sell a few tabloid magazines. Is this what Jesus has been reduced to by sitting on the heavenly throne? Has Jesus been reduced to a figurehead by sitting on the throne in heaven? Going back to Psalm 110, we see the following. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I want you to note that. Why is Jesus sitting there? Until I make your enemies your footstool. We have here a statement about what happens as a result of Jesus taking the seat of divine authority. It is a verse that discloses the trajectory, the big picture of the world from the time of Jesus' ascension onwards. What's been happening in the world since Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father? What's been happening ever since then? Psalm 110 has been happening ever since then. Jesus is to remain in his seat of authority until God reduces his enemies to a pillow for his feet. So let's talk about this. That's a big claim to make, so let's talk about this. Currently, one of the great problems of the Christian church in the West is that we are living with our heads down, grumbling pessimistically about the state of the world. That is one of the problems besetting the Western church right now. We have come to believe that the heyday of Christianity is over and that the world is now going to hell in a handbasket and it's all a downhill slide from here on out. Far too many Christians, and I'm particularly thinking of Western Christians here, are behaving like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh fame. We are always and at all times looking at the world through gloomy eyes. We only see bad things. That's all we see. That's all we want to see. Everything looks like it's falling apart at every turn. We simply have forgotten the trajectory of the world given to us in Psalm 110. Jesus is seated in heaven until all his enemies become his footstool. And this is happening. This is happening. And we would see it if we only dared to lift our eyes from the difficulties that the world currently faces in our generation for just a moment. If we just for a minute stopped to look and see what is happening in the world, we would see that Psalm 110 is actually happening. It may be hard to believe, but consider the following. More people are Christians now than at any other point in human history. There are more Christians alive today than there ever has been in any other point in human history. Remember, we are now counting Christians by the billions. By some estimates, up to 20% of the world is Christian. And by virtually every statistical projection available to us, Christian growth will increase globally every decade into the foreseeable future. It's all growth. It's all going in the right direction. And as this Christian movement grows, as Christendom grows throughout the world, and it certainly is growing, they will go about spreading Christendom, influencing their own families, their friends, their neighborhoods, and their nations. The enemies of Christ is slowly but surely being routed in the course of history. Now, failure to recognize this, failure to see the steady progress of Christendom causes many of our misgivings as Christians. We get, because the news is so negative so much of the time, we lose sight of the fact that Christ is busy making conquest in the world. We forget that good things are indeed happening regarding Christendom in the world. And many Christians come to think that Jesus' victory over his enemies must be instantaneous. The only way that Christendom wins, according to many Christians, is if it happens suddenly, all of a sudden, if it's instantaneous victory. We believe that Christ's victory must come like an arsenal of tactical nukes being deployed from orbit, settling a deep and grievous spiritual war in the matter of minutes. That's the kind of victory we want and imagine. Christ, all of a sudden, and everything is victorious. But Jesus' own pictures of the kingdom being established on earth is slow and steady. It is the mustard seed that grows. It is the leaven that slowly spreads through a lump. It is slow and steady growth towards victory. The psalmist could see this. The psalmist could see slow and steady, which is why he said Jesus must remain seated until his enemies are his footstool. It is gradual victory, and we have to get our minds around this. Victory is gradual. It is incremental. It is slow and steady. Some generations will see more progress than others, and some generations may even see some setbacks. But the setbacks do not negate the overall trajectory towards victory, just as losing a few battles does not mean that you have lost the war. Setbacks are inevitable, but they do not destroy the overall trajectory toward victory. And setbacks and losses is what we in the Western world are currently experiencing. These are momentary, they are generational, they are just momentary, however, and we must keep these setbacks that we face in the West right now in the bigger picture. We must remember that Christ is seated and he will remain seated until all his enemies are his footstool. That is the big picture here for us. And even though we face a number of societal setbacks right now, and they are significant, they are not insurmountable to Christ's victory. Those setbacks can no more stop Christ from subduing his enemies than they can reverse the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he gets to sit in the seat of authority. You cannot undo that fact, no matter what you throw at him. He is seated in the seat of authority. To the contrary, the rebellious secular West is currently behaving like an ungrateful adolescent who has been raised in blessing upon blessing by her mother, the Christian church, who gave her the pillars of her existence. This includes the political freedoms it has, the opportunities, the stability, the unparalleled personal wealth that people have these days, abundance, productivity, welfare, advances of all kinds, all driven largely by a post-Reformation Protestant work ethic grounded in a Christian worldview. The West has been raised in blessing upon blessing, and they are squandering it right now. But eventually, the ungrateful West will have squandered all her blessings. She would have run amok, she would have spent all the family money, and she will long for home. And the doors of the church will be open to her then. The doors of the church will be open to her. The church will welcome the West back. The church will bandage her wounds. The church will disciple her back to Christ. And on we will go. We will just keep on going until Christ's enemies has become his foot cushion. The final question I want to ask of this text then is, how will Jesus win the world? A final victory is inevitable. If that is the end game, how will he do it? How will Jesus win the world? Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. If we become hopeful and excited about Jesus' eventual conquest, as Psalm 110 invites us to be, we are often tempted to fall into significant errors when we try to push for that conquest in ways which Jesus does not legitimize. We can name all kinds of things under that category, but one error seeming to affect us most at present is our zealous inclination towards political protestations. And yes, I do think that a number of those pushing and participating in the kind of protests that we have seen in recent weekends have fallen into this very error. They may have a true desire for Jesus' victory in the political and social arenas, but they want to take that victory by brute force, by a form of Christianized authoritarianism. But according to Psalm 110, this is not the way in which Jesus' victory is ultimately established. According to Psalm 110, Christ exercises his conquest and rule over the willing. He rules over the willing, those who want and desire his righteous law. We must accept this as a necessary precondition for seeing more of Christ's victory and dominion in both public and private spheres of life. So what does this mean for any Christian zealous and excited about the eventual conquest of Jesus in the world? What does this mean for us? Because many of us are excited about Jesus as Lord over all. This is our fundamental Christian conviction and confession that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all. He is, as Abraham Kuyper has once said it, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It all belongs to Christ. All of it. You, your private life, your public life. All of it belongs to Christ. School curriculum belongs to Christ. Medical profession belongs to Christ. Everything at all times belongs to Christ. And we want, who have come into that conviction that Jesus is Lord and Lord over all, want a Christianly shaped world. Indeed, any thoughtful Christian wants a Christianly shaped world where biblical righteousness is loved and pursued. If you're a thinking Christian, you want that kind of world. The thing is, we can't have that kind of world by force. We can't have a Christianly shaped world by force. We can only have a Christianly shaped world by conversion. It comes by conversion. Individuals must come to Christ, and they must willingly submit to his lordship. And where individual people submit wholeheartedly to Jesus' lordship, that lordship spreads as they marry and establish families. His lordship spreads further when those families form communities. His lordship spreads further as those believing communities establish businesses, schools, neighborhoods, towns, institutions, cities, all the way up to Christ's lordship shaping the formation of entire nations. But the only way, the only legitimate spark which could set off a chain reaction of national Christian transformation is inexorably personal conversion to Christ. It all fires from that spark where individuals have come to Christ. As Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You cannot have your Christianly shaped world without conversion. This is what the future holds. This is what the future holds. Jesus will remain seated until all his enemies are his footstool. This is what has been announced in Psalm 110. This is how many of the New Testament authors understood Psalm 110. So in closing, consider, as Jesus prepared to sit on the heavenly throne, he said to his church, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is the Christian mission. We are not a defeated church. We serve the Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will exercise his authority to subdue his enemies over the course of history. As Paul told the Roman Christians, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, under the feet of the church. This is where the world is heading. This is where God is steering human history, to the point where the only enemy that is left standing will be death. And then Christ will defeat that enemy by raising the dead. Amen.